At this time, I would indeed encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This morning, we'll begin the study of probably one of the most famous episodes in the entirety of the Bible, that of the battle, and I'm going to use air quotes a lot, the battle between David and Goliath. This morning, though, we're only going to just begin to set the stage for that encounter today, looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 17. Now, that quick history lesson, Israel had chosen for themselves a man to be king, chosen because of his size and his appearance. He was a king like all the other nations had, and because he was a king like all the other nations had, he constantly fell short. Most recently, he failed to heed the sound of the voice of the Lord. He had rejected the Lord, and so the Lord had rejected Saul as the king. And so then in chapter 16, the Lord had Samuel go and anoint one who was better than Saul, one a man of the Lord's own choosing, one who was the man after God's own heart. When Samuel had anointed David, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David and was with him from that day forward. Then, as we saw last week, well, a harmful spirit from God came and tormented Saul. His servants told him, well, you know what you need to do? You need to seek a man. Seek a man who is skillful at playing the lyre, and when he plays, it will soothe your troubled soul. Well, Saul agreed with that. Sounds like good advice. So he desired that they should provide for him such a man. And of course, David was that man. David who was seen. David who was chosen. David who was provided for the Lord became David who was seen. David who was chosen. And David who was provided now for Saul. Having faithfully served Saul, soothed his spirit, this harmful spirit having departed, apparently then David departed, at least for a while. He would go back and forth between serving his father and serving Saul. He had returned to Bethlehem and was tending for his sheep, and now some time has passed. We don't know how long, but there's a new, rather large, giant shadow casting a threat over Israel. Chapter 17 introduces us to a man, Goliath. A man who will serve as a test for Saul. A man who will serve as a test for the whole of Israel. And ultimately, he's a man who will serve as a test for the newly anointed King David. You know, so much has been written and so much has been said about this chapter. So many sermons, so many lectures, so many children's books. And in that plethora of material, as I was considering this chapter, there was so much utter nonsense out there. Utter nonsense actually coming from pulpits, from supposed preachers, typically those from the health and wealth side of things, providing material that's actually harmful to a believer as they face their own challenges as they walk through this fallen and broken world. Well, I'm going to try to avoid such nonsense. There's a reason the Lord placed this text in the scriptures, and we will search out that reason. Particularly as this is a very familiar chapter, many of us come thinking we already know everything there is to know about this chapter. Well, let me tell you, you don't. I know I didn't. We need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to hear what God desires for us to hear. To that end, let's seek the presence of the Spirit. Let's go into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this long but familiar chapter, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us your purposes, that you would cause us to, in all things, look to you, to walk in faith and not in fear, to trust in our champion, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the very word of God, that which is God's very own breath and is therefore profitable for teaching us, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This morning, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up in battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The grass withers, flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. I was thinking this week about an incident. I've shared with you a couple of times recently the story of the Lord's bringing me to faith in the midst of my third attempt to gain a college degree. I believe that I mentioned that for this third attempt, I had switched majors. The first two, I was a computer science major, but I switched to become a history major. But I also transitioned from Loyola College here in Baltimore to the University of Baltimore. And one of the challenges that then new believer faced during that time was the brutally long days that I had every day. I got up early in the morning, and if you know me at all, early in the morning and John do not mix well. But I had to get up in the morning every day and leave from my parents' home, which is just a mile that way, and fight the beltway traffic all the way around the north and west side over to Catonsville, where I would work all day. And when I finished my 8 to 9 hour work shift, I then had to drive into downtown Baltimore, had to find a place to park. That was always a challenge. And then the typical schedule had me taking 2 courses every night to then go home, do whatever work I had to do there, and then rinse and repeat the next day, and so on for a couple of years. Now, it was a challenging schedule, but I happened to be thinking recently about this one particular night. It was very early on in my time there. I returned to where I had parked my car. It was around 10 p.m., and there, all over the street, was shattered glass that used to be my driver's window. And as I looked inside the car, everything that I had in the car was no longer in the car. I was fairly upset by it. But I quickly thought to myself, well, wait a minute. As a believer in Jesus Christ, how should I respond to this? And one of the things that I've discovered now, many, many, many years later, is that often when a person comes to faith in Christ, the enemy throws some sort of trial before us. Again, within the providence of God. So the Lord is bringing that harmful event. Now, sometimes those events are fairly trivial, like your car being broken into. It's not exactly a big deal. For some people, those trials are fairly severe and difficult. Well, that's where Israel is. I mean, they've supposedly had faith for some time now, but they're facing a test of their faith. Saul is facing a test of his, well, almost non-existent at this point faith. But the real thing is that this is going to become a test of faith for the one who has just been anointed to be the king of Israel, for David. It's a straightforward test. It's an easy test. It's a one-question test. Would Israel, would Saul, would David look to their own strength? Would they look to the things of this world to help overcome this trial? Or will they look to the Lord? And this chapter, if there's only one point we get in it, and it really is the only point of this chapter, is that God's people must always rely upon Him and not upon the things of this world. We have this tendency because of our human vision, the way that we see things and the way that we think things should be, that we think we should be able to handle the problem, especially as Americans. But the vision given to the believer by the Holy Spirit must lead us wholeheartedly to always be trusting in the Lord and not looking to your own strength. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight, even if it's a path straight to Goliath. And that should have been the case as these two armies met across from each other at the Valley of Elah. And as we begin this familiar chapter, we're told in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered. They gathered their armies at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephesdemma. Now, there's three places named there. They're not necessarily that important. They're all close to the Philistine border on the south side of the Valley of Elah, but there's two important things to note here. First, these Philistines' army is gathered inside the land of Judah. It's close to the Philistine border, but they're encroaching once again into the land of Israel. And why are they able to do that? Hopefully y'all remember. Yes, I said y'all. Jonathan had gained a tremendous victory over the Philistines back in chapter 14. It wasn't that long ago. But because of his father's foolishness, you remember that foolish vow he had all the soldiers take. Don't eat anything today. Keep serving. Keep fighting no matter how famished you are. Really, it was Saul's sin. The Philistines were allowed to escape. They were allowed to regroup. They were allowed to gather their strength once again. And as Jonathan said towards the end of that chapter, you know what? I'm going to paraphrase him. We could have wiped the Philistines out completely today. But instead, our victory is not as great as it could have been. Saul's foolishness allowed the Philistines to escape. His foolishness is the reason why they have gathered once again in the land of Judah. But then there's this interesting verbal difference between what the narrator tells us between the Philistines and the Israelites. In verse 1, the narrator tells us that the Philistines were active. They actively gathered for battle. You know what? They desire a fight. They are actively going out to stir up a fight. But then in verse 2, the narrator says something very different. He says that passively, Saul and Israel were gathered. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. There's a sense in which in this, Saul and his men, they're passive in this. They're just floating along on the tide. They're much like the jellyfish that invaded Ocean City 2 weeks ago. I hope you've seen some of the pictures of that. It was crazy. Perhaps the soldiers, and probably they don't want to be there. And as this episode goes on, they're going to reveal more and more. They really don't want to be there. But here they are, having been gathered nonetheless. So we have two armies gathered on two different sides of a valley. They are close enough to hear one another, close enough to see what is going on in the other's camp. And so we're at this point where what's going to happen? How is this battle between these two armies going to unfold? Well, to put it bluntly, it doesn't. Nothing is going to happen battle-like for quite a while. For 40 days, that's 6 weeks, nothing happens. Nothing happens because we need to first be introduced to the antagonist of the story. And to be honest with you, what an introduction he receives. In verses 4 through 10, we are given, honestly, one of the most detailed descriptions of any person in the scriptures. We're introduced to the giant of Gath. Goliath strides alone. Well, sort of. He strides confidently, strides into the middle of the valley between these two armies in order to lay out his challenge. But first, the narrator in verse 4 introduces us to Goliath the man. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, there's three things the inspired narrator tells us here about this antagonist to the story. We're first told that the one who strides forth, this Philistine, was their champion. Now, the word that's translated there as champion, what it literally means is the man of the between. That's the title of the sermon. But it's a vivid way to describe somebody who walks out from amongst his camp, stands between two armies, and issues forth his challenge. He is, in many ways, the champion, yes, but he is one who stands between. The concept of champion we'll return to in a little while when we hear his challenge. What we're given then is his name, secondly, Goliath of Gath. And as famous as this man, I mean, everybody, if you go out on the street and you ask them who Goliath is, most people can probably tell you, even if they can't really tell you much of the story. Everybody has heard the name Goliath. But did you know that, okay, this chapter is long. It's 58 verses long. Goliath's name is mentioned twice. And his name is only mentioned two other times for this Goliath in the Bible. And in both of those circumstances, it's in reference to his sword, not so much to him. It's Goliath's sword. He's always merely referred to as the Philistine or a Philistine, this Philistine, that Philistine. Here's the point. We make a big deal about Goliath, but his name is not important. Ultimately, neither is he. So we're told that Goliath is his name and that he is the Philistine champion, but what stands out most to us is what? It's his size. But you know the context. Chapter 17 follows chapter 16. And what did the Lord have to tell the prophet in chapter 16? Don't take notice of the man's size or his appearance. But Goliath's size, well, everybody took note of that. We're told that he stood 6 cubits and a span high. Now, maybe your footnotes in the Bible tell you what that translates to, but maybe not. Translates to 9 feet 6 inches tall. Andre the Giant, stood 7'4". He was a massive man. The two tallest players in the history of the National Basketball Association were George Mirason and Manute Bol. Both stood at 7'7". In each case, they're 2 feet shorter than Goliath, and only Andre had the girth to match it. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, 9'6", that sounds a little bit too incredible to believe. But we're actually given a clue as to how that could be when we were given his name, Goliath of Gath. Now, we've heard of this Philistine town of Gath before. It was one of the cities that trembled back in chapter 5 when the Ark of God made its victory tour through Philistia. But that's not the only time in the Bible that Gath is mentioned. Joshua chapter 11, verse 22 tells us that Gath was one of only 3 cities, along with Gaza and Ashdod. Gath was one city where the Anakim, at the time of the conquest, still remained. You remember the story from the book of Exodus. The Israelites, they're freed from Egypt. They make their trek through the desert, through the Red Sea. They've seen God do incredible things and provide for them and overcome enemies that attack them. And they arrive at the land and they send off spies and they go, wait a minute, there's giants in there. We can't go. Goliath is one of the last remnants of these giants. He was a truly impressive person, overwhelming, honestly. But then from verse 4's description of his person, verses 5 through 7 describe his weaponry, that which he wielded against them. And it was rather impressive defensive and offensive weaponry. Defensively, he has a bronze helmet. He has bronze leg coverings. And in between, he wore this 125-pound coat of mail. That is, you know, a lot of very small, hundreds of small little pieces of metal that were sewn and woven to a cloth or a leather garment. And a lot of people think, well, wait a minute, a 125-pound coat of mail, that sounds too much, but not when it's carried by and has to protect a 9'6" tall giant. And in front of all of that armor, and oh, by the way, you have to remember from previous account, the Israelites aren't allowed to do iron work at all, so they wouldn't have had any armor, so Goliath really stands out in more ways than one. In front of all that armor, he has a shield so large that he's got to have some other dude carry it for him. In every way, Goliath would appear to the world to be invincible, his armor impenetrable. But not only did he carry impressive armor for defense, he also had massive offensive weapons, and I don't want to take but just a moment to describe them. The ESV says he carries a javelin over his shoulders. What the word actually points to is a large curved sword. So he's got a large sword that he carries on his back. And then he did have a spear which had a 15 to 16 pound head on it. But it also had cords attached to it. That's that whole part about a weaver's beam. It would have had cords. And what that did is the giant would spin the spear. He wouldn't throw it as we would think of, but he would spin it, which would allow it to create greater force and in the hands of someone who knew what they were doing, greater accuracy, more power, and it was a much more deadly weapon. His weaponry, like his armor, was massive and matched his massive size. And this massive description that's given to him has only but one purpose in mind, to produce massive fear, which we'll see in a moment it does indeed provide. But then, as if having to look at this warrior wasn't troubling enough, in verses 8 through 10, we now have to listen to, as Ralph Davis says, his hairy-chested braggadocio. In these verses, we have to hear his challenge, that issued by this menacing giant. He stands in the middle, the man of the between. He stands between the two armies. He shouts so loud that any conversation anywhere ends and you are drawn to his voice. And he says, why have you come out to draw up in battle against me? He's scoffing. He's laughing at him. Why are you drawing up against us? Am I not the Philistine? And aren't you just mere servants of Saul? All right, choose for yourself a man and let him come out and fight with me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And then he continues, I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man to fight. And that's really where we have to begin here. I defy the ranks of Israel today. Oh, English translations often leave a bit to be desired. Defy is honestly too weak of a word there. The Hebrew word that's there, it means I strip and I make bare. I made you worthless. I scorn the ranks of Israel. I mock the ranks of Israel. But while the man of the between believes he is mocking the armies of Israel, we'll see later the proper interpretation as it comes from David. He's actually mocking the army of the living God. He is actually mocking the Lord himself. He is mocking Yahweh. So he comes out and he mocks. But he issues this challenge, a challenge coming from the Philistine champion, choose for yourself a man. Where have we heard that before? Israel had chosen for themselves a man, and he too was pretty tall and pretty impressive looking. But he's off cowering in the corner like everybody else. We'll see that in a moment. And Yahweh, last chapter we were told, Yahweh had chosen for himself a man. And then Saul had chosen and will choose this same man for himself. He's going to soon come forth as Israel's champion. But Goliath cries at this point, give me a man to fight. We'll fight it out, mano a mano. And if I win, you all serve us. If you win, we will serve you, which turns out to be a lie, by the way, obviously, if you read the full story. If I kill your champion, everybody expected that that's what was going to happen. Then you servants of Saul will be our servants. Now, this is the only place in the Bible, I would argue, save for one, that we see this idea called trial by single combat. It's only attested, I would say, one other place in the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it is recorded in various Greek literature and pottery of the time, that they would use it on occasion so that we didn't have this prolonged battle. We don't have a ton of casualties. Two of us, we fight it out, and whichever wins, that side wins. Well, everybody knew what was going to happen. At least they thought they did. The impressive, the overwhelming, the all-striking man of the between strides out alone again, well, sort of. He's there in the middle of the valley, there in between the two armies, dressed to impress. He issues forth his challenge. And then in verse 11, we read of the response of Saul and of all Israel. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The words, and I'm sure the look too, produced the intended reaction of fear. The Philistine challenge to the servants of Saul had been, choose a man. Well, the logical choice would be the man they've already chosen, the other one who's tall, and that's Saul. But, you know, he's terrified just like everybody else. But Richard Phillips reminds us of this. God's Spirit had departed from Saul, and he was left to his own limited resources. As Saul gazed slack-jawed and glassy-eyed at Goliath, the army fed off his giant-sized panic. Once a person is severed from God and his saving help, the world and its threats become terrifying so that the person is easily dismayed. Israel, following her own chosen champion's example, is overwhelmed with fear, facing the overwhelming man, the man of the between who stood in front of them. How do we apply this properly? I'm fairly certain as I possibly can be, that none of you are likely to face a 9-foot-6 tall giant in one-on-one combat to the death. If you do, call me, let me know, I want to watch. Not really. But we all do face challenges in this life that often appear to us as overwhelming. Some of us face very difficult financial challenges. Others are dealing with difficult and sometimes debilitating medical conditions. Others are struggling with loneliness. And still others struggle in a marriage that isn't going as they had hoped and planned. Many others are frustrated in their jobs and with their bosses that want them to do things that just don't even seem humanly possible. In other words, we all face different challenges that we can't imagine how we can possibly overcome them. And our response is typically one of fear. Fear when the next bill comes in the mail. Fear when we receive that call from the doctor's office. Fear while we're driving into or driving home from either work or even from school. The answer to those fears is not to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, to march into the battlefield, take our Goliath-sized difficulty down with whatever weapons you might possess. Our answer is to do exactly what the man of the between mockingly challenged Israel to do. Choose for yourself a man. Choose for yourself a champion to take your battle upon himself and fight for your cause. Look not to your answer. All that's going to do is produce more fear. Look not to the things that the world can provide, because the world's on that champion side anyway. Look to the one who for us became the true definition of the man of the between. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, stepped in between and took on the challenge for his people. He lived a life just like ours, yet was without sin. He faced the very same, if not much greater, giants than we do, and he overcame. He is our champion. When we look to him, Goliath's pretty impressive. But we look to omnipotence. What can man do to us? We've heard a couple of times in this worship service already, even a Goliath-sized man. The Philistine man of the between is no match for our man of the between, no matter how big he is. The champion of the Philistines is no match for the champion of the people of the Lord. So fear not the challenges that seek to insert themselves between us and the Lord. Fear not those things and those people which openly defy the living God. Keep your focus on the man of the between. Keep your focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep your focus on our champion, and in him, he has promised that as he is overcome, so we will overcome even those Goliath-sized things in our lives because Christ has stood in between. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how often we give into the fear of the very real challenges that stand before us. Lord, some are facing very, very real and overwhelming challenges. But Christ has promised us that he has overcome them. And that we too shall overcome. These bodies sown in weakness will be resurrected in power.